A friend of mine, who's a pastor, he was sharing and he said to a friend of his, he said, "You need to be in the army of the Lord." And the guy said, "Well, I already am in the army of the Lord." So the pastor says, "Well, how come I only see you like on Christmas and on Easter?" He says, "I'm in the Secret Service." Well, let's turn to John chapter 1. We'll start in John chapter 1, please. Verse 18. It says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Let's pray. Lord, this verse, it speaks volumes. We can't even with our human minds totally comprehend this because it's about you. And Lord, you are so awesome. You are so vast. It's going to take us eternity to continue to know you. And we'll never know everything about you because you're infinite. Lord, I like that. I like the idea that you're an infinite God. There's no bottom to you, Lord. We'll be learning about you forever. You're so fascinating that forever and ever, we'll still be learning how awesome you are. With that in mind, help us to get a head start on that, Lord. We might know you even better now. We can know you personally and have a personal relationship with the God who created us, who loves us beyond what we could ever imagine. And we want that, Lord. We want that relationship. It's not religion. It's a relationship with God. Speak to us today through your Holy Spirit. Enlighten us today, Lord. We want to know you. We really do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I was looking at this verse right here, if you really look at this verse, if you really research this verse, you would find it kind of funny how frustrated the translators get over this verse. You know, I was reading where A.W. Tozer said that very thing, that he kind of laughs as he was studying this. He realizes the translators get all frustrated over it when they come to a passage like this, that God's word is just too big for the translators. Imagine trying to put this into English or whatever language from the originals. And they're trying to enlighten us what God's word says, make it understandable to the human mind and everything. And they come to this phrase in the Greek, and again, the New Testament's written in Greek, where Jesus, the Son, hath declared him. Now in English, King James Version, it's just the word declared. He's declared him. And that's a big thing to just leave right there. But in other versions, they ignore it. They kind of go around this. They push through it. They use two or three words and then they come back to one. Just the one right here. They do everything to try to say what the Holy Spirit said. And that we know the Holy Spirit is the true author of Scripture. But they have to kind of give up. Our English just won't say it all. It just won't do it. And when they've used up our words and synonyms, they still haven't said all that there is about God. No way. They haven't said all that God revealed when he said that nobody's ever seen God, but when Jesus came, he showed us what God is like. That's the paraphrase version, I guess. Now, our simple everyday language, it's not as good as the Greek. The Greek is a cool language. It's an awesome language. The Hebrew is a really good language, too. But ours isn't quite like that. It's not quite as good, but it's good enough. It means that Jesus has revealed him. Jesus has shown us what God is like. People look at God in the Old Testament and they think, oh, he's mean, mighty, and throwing lightning bolts. And then they look at Jesus in the New Testament and they're like, wow, we really like Jesus. He's mild and he's God. That's God in the flesh come to earth to show us what God is really like. So that God you think is mean and nasty and all that in the Old Testament, in body form, he's standing on the earth in Jesus Christ. I love that idea because Jesus is just so awesome, so loving, so forgiving. Well, Jesus has revealed him. Jesus has showed us what God is like. He's declared him. God sent him forth. Jesus has revealed God. So in these ways, the translators, they shift their language. They try to get at this awesome miracle of meaning, we might say. And I believe, though, too, that, you know what? Lord, I am so limited. I stand before him and I say, I'm so limited, Lord, and the trying as a human being to express what you're like to people, to tell them what your word is saying. Lord, I'm too limited to fully understand or to express who you are. So fix my eyes on Jesus, Lord, that I might really know better how to tell people what you're like. We could tell people so many things about Jesus, and we're never even going to come close to what he's really like. And we could say a lot in a little bit of time. Hopefully we'll do that this morning. Fix my eyes on Jesus, Lord, that I can show people what you're like, what God is like. Well, as we've studied the book of Colossians, we saw in chapter 1, verse 15, another verse that frustrates the translators, because we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What? The cult-type person's what? Or they're going to say, well, in the Greek it means, no, in the Greek it means exactly what I just said. The image of the invisible God. And this completely harmonizes with another one. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. That's another verse that frustrates the translators, because there it says, he is the brightness of God's glory. And listen, the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And I might say by the power of his word too. But I wish I understood all that the inspired word is trying to reveal here. I mean, really understood. I mean, I understand this, but really, really understand it? That all the word's trying to reveal when it says the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person? Because our minds can't completely understand that. They can't. But I do know for sure, and I do understand that Jesus Christ is God. He is one with the Father. We know that. He is God, and he can never cease to be God either, even though he became a man. You know, our society today, it doesn't know that traditional definitions still hold, really. A genuine believer, no matter where he's from, no matter who he is, where he's from, humbly and surely should be convinced of the person of Jesus Christ, should be convinced of his position, too, of Jesus Christ. And then they'll have that calm assurance that Jesus is truly God and know that he's everything that the writers in the book were inspired to write by the Holy Spirit. So in the second chapter of Colossians, where we're going to end up, the Apostle Paul also tells us that in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Godhead means God, the divinity. You know, especially in the Trinity, God being three in one. But the Godhead bodily, Jesus is all that the Godhead is. So looking at Jesus, you're not taking a step down. It's not like God be, it's God. I had a guy when we were in Canada, the church up there, the head of the Jehovah's Witnesses up there called me and he was railing on me. And he kept yelling at me, God had a kid. And I'm like, no. And he'd get out his Greek books and tell me all these things. He'd say, it's God the Son. He goes, that means God had a kid. No. And I'd show him this and some other scriptures in the book of John. But going on and on with this, he got so frustrated, he hung up on me and yelled at me and all that other stuff. But anyways, let's check out Colossians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Now, the book of Colossians argues for truth. We're told in the scriptures that Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're told that this is the word of truth. We're told that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of truth. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? The truth was standing right in front of his face. And he's revealed right here in the word of truth. And he's revealed in our hearts by the Spirit of truth. We know what truth is. Well, they needed truth in Colossians. We need that today, don't we? Have you noticed how easy it is for everybody to lie today? At the very top of our... Anyway, if you look around, people will lie big ones and never turn around back and correct those. They just keep on moving. And some of them keep lying and lying and lying and lying and lying. And their thought is, well, they'll forget about that lie if we give them a couple of weeks. And then I can give them a new lie. But I could really get off on that right now. But lying, we really need the truth today. Well, they needed the truth in Colossae too, because it was a city that was full of all kinds of untruth and weird theology. And Paul says to these people, be careful. You know, they were good, pretty good people there. You know, pretty good church-going Christians and everything. But so much untruth. He says, be careful, know the truth, be grounded in the truth. Real important. That's a good message for us. In chapter 1, he discussed the truth about Christ. Again, Jesus is the truth. In chapter 2, it's the truth about the cults. They had cults even then. They had a big cult called Gnosticism. They didn't believe that Jesus was God, and they wanted to spread it all around. So there were cults around then too, just as much as now. And in chapters 3 and 4, it's the truth about the Christian. And we'll get to those. We're not going to get to those today, of course. But we went over the first three verses here in chapter 2 last week, where Paul agonized for them in Colossae. Did he think they were right on? Yes. But why would he agonize for them? You know, you send your kids out into the world. My thinking is, okay, my kids know Jesus Christ and they're saved. So when they go out in the world, Lord, they're yours. They're yours. You've got to take care of them because they're yours. And I'll have that confidence that he will. But still, as a father, you want to talk to him and get him ready and prepare him and warn him. And here, that's Paul. Paul wants to warn. He's concerned. He said that he agonized for them in Colossae and in Laodicea. You know, think about Laodicea. He wrote this to them too. Laodicea is a city that's become synonymous with the end time church being lukewarm. Being lukewarm. The end time church. Most of the church on the planet today, or what they call themselves as the church, they're lukewarm. And Jesus says, I either want you really hot for me, or I don't want you at all. I don't want that lukewarm stuff. That's like, you don't know what you're doing. Some days you like me, and some days you don't like me. Sometimes you're talking to me, and sometimes... He says, you know, I want you to be hot for me. He goes, otherwise, just be cold. Forget it. That lukewarm stuff. You know what I mean? That middle of the road, it's no, you know, he doesn't even want that. He wants you to be hot for him. So he's speaking to them. He agonized for them. He loves them. He's concerned so much for them because they were united in love at this point, and he doesn't want them to fail. They're doing well. Please don't fail. Stay in the truth. And he knows that the enemy's all around trying to creep in with wrong doctrines and cultish beliefs and all these other things, just like today. So he worked to encourage them. And again, how many times have I said this? Here's this man encouraging these people, and he's in jail. He's in jail. His love for Christ, his relationship with Christ, his fellowship with Christ was so much so that he's encouraged and he's encouraging others. Hey, I got Jesus. I got Jesus so much that I'm sitting in this jail cell and I'm happy and I'm going to tell you all about him and I'm going to encourage you. You know, that's awesome, isn't it? Well, here, that's what he wants to do. He wants to encourage them that they might know all the riches that come from a complete understanding of Jesus Christ. All the riches in understanding the relationship you have with Christ. Think about that. That he is the mystery of God. And then there's another big, this is who Jesus is verse. Verse 3, right here, verse 3. In whom, that's Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't understand why anybody has a problem with who Jesus is if they're reading Scripture. I don't know how it can get any clearer. Hid in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has to be God then. He has to be. So why go anywhere else? Why would we go anywhere else? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. So this is another verse that frustrated the translators as they're trying to write this. How can we say all of this in just a few short human words? How can we say all of that? Well, it frustrated them because we can't describe God. But God says, hey, you want to see me? This is God to mankind. You want to see me? look at my son. I put him in a human body and sent him to earth so you guys can get a really good look at us. Me, God, you can look at me. But the cults won't do that. So in this chapter, that's where Paul is. These cults, they're trying to deceive you. There's lots of things that the enemy, that Satan himself, is going to try to deceive you with. Philosophy, psychology, cult beliefs, this doctrine, that doctrine. Does it line up with my word? If it doesn't, forget about it, really. So, verse 4 says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." There's a story from the old Roman Empire, from Paul's time, as Paul was writing this story, and I think it was a true story. There was a rich politician, and he became distanced from his son. His son went out like a rich kid and did his thing. So the politician didn't get to see the kid. He was like in the Roman Senate and everything, and he died. He suddenly died. So they read his will, and it said in it that since my son has left me and I don't see him anymore and he doesn't appreciate me, I leave all my wealth to my royal slave, Marcellus. Everything. But it also said, since I'm a man of grace, I will leave my son one thing. One of my possessions, just one, because I'm a man of grace. So they tell the son after they find him. And they tell him, look at buddy, you're not going to get the fortune. You're not going to get it all. You're not inheriting all this. But you do get one thing that was your father's. What's it going to be? And the son says, I take Marcellus. And I thought, that's genius. He takes the slave who has everything. I'll take Marcellus. And there's nothing they could do. You could get one possession of your father's. I take Marcellus, who inherited everything. And I thought, this is perfect because that's absolutely brilliant. That's the idea. When we take Jesus Christ, we've got it all. We take the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we open our heart to him, we find everything that we need. Now, maybe you say, oh, well, I've tried Jesus before. He's not paying my bills. And he didn't heal me. And he didn't fix my marriage. Well, you know what? Maybe that's not what he wanted to do. Maybe he's trying to teach you something else. Maybe he's trying to take you deeper. Maybe there's other things going on. Or maybe you really weren't following Jesus the way you should. Because in him, again, is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we open our heart, we have everything we need in him. So it's all in him. And why is this understanding so important? It's because it's the only way to keep ourselves from being sucked in to these enticing words. And things like that. Enticing words, sucked into cults, other lame pursuits of false spirituality. Men's words. You know what? You can go to a lot of churches and not get God's word, but you'll get plenty of man's word. And I think of the difference. Man's word means nothing put beside God's word. It doesn't mean a thing. God's word means everything. So that's what's happening here in Colossae. You know, people were coming on the scene and everything saying, you know what, Paul's teaching is cool, but brother, you need more. Have you heard that? What they're teaching over there at Calvary Chapel, that's great, but you need more. Really? You need more than Jesus, more than the word, more than prayer, more than worship? We've got Jesus. That's one thing we do have. I know we don't have a lot of things, but we do have Jesus. So it might be cool, but what Paul's teaching, man, you need more. And that's exactly like what they're saying today. Paul says, no, be steadfast in your faith in Christ, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So in verse 5, the words their order and steadfastness, they're actually military terms or words. He sees the situation with the Colossians being like an army that's under attack. And he believes that their lines were unbroken so far, their discipline was intact, and their faith in Christ is unshaken so far. See, but that's it. You know, a father, he might see his kids on the right track, and he's happy with that, but he's thinking ahead like, I want to make sure that they stay that way. I want to make sure they stay on the right road. That's Paul. He says, as you therefore received Christ Jesus of the Lord, so walk ye in him. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord? That's the big question. Is he in your heart? Have you asked him to save you? How are you born again? Do you know you're going to heaven? You could do that today. It's all you've got to do is ask. But to walk here, he says, walk ye in him. Walk's a familiar New Testament term. And it means the believer's daily conduct, walking or continuing on with the Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, minute by minute. You know, we don't think of it like that, do we? Well, day by day, yes, I walk with the Lord. How about hour by hour? How about minute by minute? Because you let 1 minute slip and you might be sucked in by enticing words or whatever it might be. So continuing forward with the Lord. And if we don't keep on walking in our Christian experience, we start sinking. I always say, if you're not moving forward, then you're either standing still or you're going backwards. And if you're standing still, you might as well go backwards because you're not going anywhere. It's no movement at all. But the way to keep moving is to do so in simplicity, to walk in the same way we received Christ. How? By faith, and we receive his grace. The scriptures tell us over and over again to walk, if you think about it. We're told to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. We're told to walk in light in Ephesians 5:8. And we're told to walk in wisdom in Colossians 4, verse 5. Well, right here, we're told to walk in simplicity. See, it is simple. People make this hard. Walking with Jesus Christ, I've got to know the Bible. I've got to be able to understand this. I've got to be able to pick up the Bible and open it up, and everything I read, I understand. No, you know what? The basics. Jesus Christ is God. Do you know him? Has he saved you? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Keep walking with him. He'll teach you. We'll help you. We'll pray for you. You pray. But keep walking with him. So we're told to walk in simplicity, and it is simple. But the cults tried to introduce some new truths for the Christian. New truths for your maturity. But Paul said, no. You started with Christ. You must continue with Christ. So if, as we have seen, he is God, then he's all you need, right? He's all you need. Today we say, yes, I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Or we say, yes, I ask Jesus to come into my heart. People rip on that too. Oh, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it's, you know, we want Jesus to save us. We pray that. We say, Lord, come into my heart. Okay, so he's your Savior. Here's a question for the day. Is he your Lord too? Jesus is my Savior. Okay, great. Is he your Lord too? Because if he's your Lord, that means when you sang and you sang these words up here, you are my King, that means he's in charge. Do you tell him what to do? Do you let him run your life? Is he your Lord? Is he in charge? Or do you take him off the throne and put yourself on there? That's what we do when we sin. I did that a few times this week myself. I took him off the throne. I said, Lord, I'm on the throne. In other words, I didn't do the right thing a couple times. Is he your Lord? He's your Savior, but if he's your Lord, then you realize you made a mistake and you go back to your Lord and you ask him forgiveness. Lord, I'm sorry. I put me first. I took you off the throne and I sat on the throne. Is he your Lord too? They can't be separated. Savior and Lord, you can't separate those two. He can't save me without conquering me. Think about that. So what does that take? Surrender. You know, when I put my hands up here, sometimes I'm like, Lord, I surrender. I give up. And then I can hear him in the back of my mind saying, well, it's about time. And see, you have to say that because he's a gentleman. We know from Revelation 3, verse 20, that he's knocking on the door. Do you notice there? He's not bashing it down. He's not smashing it in or ramming it over. He's knocking on the door. You got to invite him in. The doorknob's on our side. And if you don't answer the door, he'll go away. Keep walking. Keep surrendering. You know, I met a guy who said, you can't be saved if you're not perfect. I said, what? What? That we have to keep all the Ten Commandments. He said, we're not saved until we do. I said, buddy, you're doomed. So am I. I said, man, you're doomed. But do we understand that salvation is to receive a person? It's not to receive all this doctrine and tradition that they want to heap on you. To salvation is receiving a person. Salvation is receiving Jesus Christ. That's it. That person is Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you received Christ Jesus the Lord, then continue to live as Christ's people. I like that because we can do that. We fall, but we go back to our Father who's perfect and loves us. I don't know about you, but I had a good father. I could go back to my dad and say, Dad, I'm sorry. You know, he wouldn't just backhand me. Okay, let's talk. I look at our Father as way better than my dad, way better than I am as a father. He's perfect. He knows. So we continue on as Christ, to live as Christ people. Then be rooted and built up in him, or sink your roots into him. Think about that, sinking your roots into him like he's good, rich soil. And be established in the faith, or build on him, strengthened by faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You know, just like we were taught, plus being grateful. Lord, I understand what you did for me, and I don't deserve what you're giving me for free. I don't deserve it. But thank you, Lord, that you're a God of mercy and a God of grace, and you're giving it to me because I believe you and I've received you and I know who you are and you want to give this to me for free. And you just love him for that. So being grateful, very, very, very grateful. Listen, if you get to know Jesus more and more and more and more, you will become a very, very grateful person. And that opens huge doors. But the body of Christ, think of it, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church is totally one of a kind, really. We're the only people on earth who get together on a regular basis to acknowledge that we're a bunch of sinners. And that while we do it, we feel wonderful about it. Now, I don't mean that we feel wonderful about our sin, but we recognize that we're sinners, don't we? Saved by an awesome Savior. So we can leave here with abounding thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know how many times a day I say that. Thank you, Jesus. Probably about 100. Is he answering prayer for this church or what? Wow. Boy. And that's on top of saving us. So we recognize we're sinners. We're saved by an awesome Savior. We can leave here just overflowing with thanksgiving. That's what he's talking about. Every single other group out there tries to convince themselves how wonderful their members are. Oh, you're wonderful. You know, all that kind of stuff. How wonderful they are. But they leave feeling miserable because they keep striving for more sophistication and deeper knowledge or whatever, I don't know. More depth. Paul says, hey, don't get sucked into the quicksand of false sophistication. Walk in simplicity, the simplicity with which you have received Christ in the first place. Walk that way. All the other junk is like quicksand. You know, I was reading that some river banks have this sand and everything. They're lined with this substance called near quicksand. It's not quite quicksand. It's near quicksand. And if you keep walking on near quicksand, you don't have a problem. But if you stop, you start to sink. And eventually, you'll get sucked in completely. So, walk ye in him also means without stopping. Don't stop. Because it's the same thing. It's near quicksand if you stop. You're going to start to sink. So, to really make this point, Paul goes on to tell us a few things to beware of. In verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the ABCs, fundamentals of the world, and not after Christ. You know, if you study philosophy, you're going to find that philosophers don't have a high regard for God's word. You know, they think, oh, there's some truths in it, some wisdom. Yeah, Jesus is a pretty good teacher, pretty smart guy. Yeah, it's cool, you know, whatever. But they don't think it's God's word. You know, they don't have a high view of the inspiration of the word of God. The word of God was penned by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So God is the author then. The philosophers are looking for answers to life's problems, but they're not found in philosophy. A philosopher, by definition, is a seeker after truth. Paul debated with those guys on Mars Hill, and he didn't really get anywhere. But truth isn't found in human wisdom. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to philosophy. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." If he is wisdom, then why go anywhere else? Why not go to him? Because James tells us, you come as much as you need wisdom. I'm there all the time. I need wisdom. I don't have any wisdom apart from Christ. So in other words, you need wisdom, go to him, because he won't hold it back. That's a promise too. But false philosophy, it's like a blind person looking in a pitch black room for a tiny little black ant that isn't even there. It is. It's true. I mean, think about it. There's no hope for its search for truth. So Paul warns the Colossians to beware of this. And then he says, after the tradition of men. This one really gets me, because I grew up with this stuff. The tradition of men. Why are we doing it like this? Because we've always done it like that. Really? Is that in the Bible? I don't know. Or no, it's not. This is the way we do it. This is the way we've always done it. Why? Because this is our tradition. You know, that kind of thing. You may remember that Jesus condemned the religious rulers of his day because of the traditions of men, rather than the word of God. Now, that's a great reason to turn to the teaching of the total word of God, because it's God's word. It's not tradition. Other churches will tell you that their traditions come before the Bible, and they'll make it public, and it'll get in Time magazine, and their head guy will tell you our tradition means more than the Bible does. Really? You're kidding. Man made up this tradition, and you're telling me that it's more important than God's word. Yeah. You know, some of you grew up with that. I did. Mark 7:13, Jesus told the religious leaders that because of their traditions, they have destroyed the authority of God's word. He said, "You've made it of no effect." And you know what? It's true. Because I remember, I was the curious guy. I wanted to know. We would say things like, you know, somebody would come along, tell me, "You need the Bible, buddy." And I'm like, "No, I don't need that." "You don't? Why?" "Well, I've been told that I'll be told whatever I need to be told when I need to be told it." "By who?" "By these men." "Really?" "Yeah, they'll explain the Bible for me. They'll let me know what's coming. I just do what they say." You know, and they'd say, "Well, then you're following man's word. You're not following God's word." Tradition of men. He said, Jesus, "You're making it of no effect." You know, we don't need that. Why? Because we're told we don't need that. We follow traditions. Well, I can't stand to think about, too, how many believers there are who waste their time and their money on unbelieving psychologists, unbelieving psychiatrists. And let me explain this. I know I had some people get up and leave because of this view, but this is true. When their problems are especially dealt with in the Bible, and they'll go to a psychologist, they'll go to a psychiatrist, and they'll pay hundreds of dollars, but your problem's dealt with in the Bible. Paul tells us what he thinks of philosophy and psychology in 1 Timothy 6:20. Listen, he says, "Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called." Do you know that psychology and psychiatry really isn't based on science? It's based on theory. A lot of it, a real lot of it. And he says, he calls it profane and vain babblings. Pretty much that's philosophy. Oppositions of science, falsely so called. Evolution, same thing. It opposes science. So if your computer broke down, I wouldn't tell you to read your Bible. I'd tell you to read the manual. If your leg was broken, I wouldn't tell you to read your Bible. I'd take you to the doctor. I'd take you to the physician. But for matters of the heart and soul, I would seriously urge you to read your Bible, because it's the place that truly contains the answers that you need. It takes you to Jesus Christ, who we're told he's the great physician. Now here in this verse, rudiments, verse 8, means basic elements. In many of the ancient mystery religions, they thought of the world as a dangerous place with dangerous elements threatened by spirits and spiritual forces that they called elements or elemental forces. We know there are demons. We know that, fallen angels. But they thought they could be protected from these dangerous spiritual forces by either worshiping them or finding gods who were superior to these. So that's what they would do. And they'd worship them. And they'd find protection under these greater gods with spiritual power that was superior to the elements. A lot of this was going on in Colossae too. A lot of this is going on today in this country. Meditation and, you know, seeking higher planes and spiritual mediators and all that. That's all garbage. That's all run by demons. We could get into that, but we have before. But for us, what he means is you guys know the basics of the faith. You know the ABCs. It's right in here. But some of the Jews and the pagans believed in this basic idea of cause and effect. And cause and effect, commonly called karma. You get what you deserve. It's going to come around and get you sooner or later. And people believe that was ruling nature and the minds of men, you know, and it was. But then and now, people live under the idea that we get what we deserve. That rules out grace. That rules out grace. When we're good, we deserve to receive good. When we're bad, we deserve to receive bad. But not so with God. Not so with God. If we got what we deserved, then we'd all be in hell right now. We don't get what we deserve if we know Christ. Paul warns the Colossians, don't subject yourselves to this kind of thinking because it eliminates God's grace. You can't earn it. You can't merit his favor. So be dead to that kind of thinking is what Paul warns them of. Know what we have next here? Listen, another verse that frustrated the translators. Listen to this. For in him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the cults don't know what to do with this one. They can't explain this one. They want to skip over this. But they need to have to be God. Yes, you're getting it. No, yes. You can go back and forth with these people. But I just love the way that Paul constantly brings his readers back to the person of Jesus Christ. He keeps coming back to Jesus, back to Jesus, back to Jesus, again and again and again. And here he gives one of the greatest and most unmistakable verses in the Bible on the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, all of God lives in Christ's body. So notice how he accumulates all this evidence to reveal the fact that Jesus is God. First of all, you have his deity, for in him dwells the Godhead bodily. Second, you have what's called the amplitude of deity, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then finally, we have what's called the absolute completeness of deity, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this is a great answer to the various cults that deny that the Lord is Jesus Christ or that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Christian Science, JWs, Mormons, so on, Theosophists, Unitarians. But this verse contains two distinct assertions here. First, the fullness of God eternally dwells in Jesus Christ. And the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, listen, as having a human body. And they don't like that. That can't happen. You know that God became a man and he's going to remain a man forever? You know that? He took that step down for us. And if that wasn't enough, then he allowed himself to die on a cross by human hands, too. Well, many of the cults that I mentioned would admit that there's some kind of limited divinity in Jesus. Yeah, there's something about him. Yeah, he came from God or whatever. But he has this limited divinity that dwells in him and everything. But this verse identifies all the fullness of the Godhead with him in his manhood. So fully God, fully man, the argument's clear. If there's such sufficiency in the person of the Lord Jesus, why be satisfied with the teachings of anything else that slight him or ignore him? And people are. So God became a man to live among us, to pay for our sin. It was a perfect sacrifice that was needed. A perfect sacrifice had to pay for the sin of mankind. And the only thing perfect in the whole universe is God himself. So God became the sacrifice. He's not only the high priest, he is the sacrifice too. Perfect sacrifice. Only God's perfect. God can't die, so he became a man, and he always will be a man now too. Verse 10, he says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So he's still trying to impress on his readers the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the perfect standing which we have in him too. This is important. It's an incredible expression of the grace of God. The truth of verse 10 should follow that of verse 9. Think of that. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the believer is complete in him. You're complete in him. He has all you need. You're not all you need to be because you're not fully relying on him maybe the way that you should. But we're complete in him. God dwells within the born-again believer. But this doesn't mean, of course, that the believer is indwelt by all the fullness of the Godhead. Because you got to think about that. The only one of whom it's ever true or shall be true is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what this verse teaches us is that the believer has, in Christ, all that's needed for life and godliness. He's all of it. So this is a good definition for our completeness, or of our completeness. He says we are, number one, complete without the aid of religious ceremonies. How many of you were taught you needed that? Number two, you're complete without the help of philosophy. Number three, you're complete without the inventions of superstition. Number four, you're complete without any human merit, especially your own. Awesome. It's so freeing. So this one in whom we are complete is the head of all principality and power. And the cultists, they were all hot and bothered about angels. They were all hot and bothered about spirit beings and all that, the subject of angels. But Jesus is the head of all the angelic beings. They're subject to him. Even the fallen angels need permission to go ahead and do what they want to do. God has to allow it. It's absolutely ridiculous to be occupied with angels when we can have the creator of the angels in fellowship with us in a second. We can have the creator of the angels as the object of our affections because it's so easy to fellowship with him. You know, I just read not that long ago where the Pope said, get in touch with your guardian angel and ask him for spiritual guidance. You do that, you know what you're going to end up with? Some demon telling you what to do. Because the Bible tells us not to do that kind of thing. Verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul's telling him to get rid of the outward. Just get rid of the outward stuff. It's not about the flesh. The real circumcision is the new birth. He explained this to the Galatians, if you remember. He said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. He says that in Galatians 6:15. We become new creatures when we come to Jesus Christ and trust him as our Savior. We rest in him. We're identified with him. It's not the old covenant. It's not works and it's not ceremonies and it's not rituals. It's a new covenant. He circumcises your heart. I picture my heart being all the junk cut away from it. And I've got a new heart now. All the junk's cut away. You know, that's going to take a while. He's still doing that. He's got to do that on a daily basis, and you got to keep letting him in that door that he's knocking on. You know, he knocks on that door, and we think, I let him in once. Well, you better let him in every day. You better let him in all the time, because he keeps wanting to do that work. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Here Paul talks about, he goes from circumcision to baptism. Just like circumcision spoke about, you know, of death to the flesh, baptism speaks of the burial of the old man. We think of it, I was told when I was a kid, baptism is washing away my sin. No, you know what? Jesus does that. Baptism is a display of what's happened in your heart. Really, it speaks of burial of the old man. The teaching here is that not only did we die with Christ, but we've been buried with him too. This is shown outwardly at baptism, and in reality, it took place at the time of our conversion, but we express this through the physical act of baptism, going into the water. We go under the water. It's like you went under the dirt, and you're coming back up again. New. It's like you're rising from the dead, too. That's what Paul tells us. Baptism is a burial. It's the burial of all that we were as the children of Adam. In baptism, we acknowledge that nothing in ourselves could ever please God. So we're going to bury it. We're putting the flesh out of God's sight forever. But it doesn't end with burial. Not only have we been crucified with Christ and buried with him, but we've also risen with him, risen into a newness of life. And all this takes place at the time of conversion, the minute you ask Jesus Christ to save you. And it's through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You know what? This is the key to biblical counseling and ministry. Paul says the issue's forgiveness of sin. What does man need? Forgiveness. You know, when you truly understood that Jesus offers you forgiveness for your sin and you were forgiven, how did that feel? I felt like a piano was lifted off my back because I kept telling the Lord for years, I got to get right with you. I got to get one of these days, me and you are going to sit down and I'm going to dump all this junk on your lap and you're going to forgive me. And then I got born again and I realized, well, I think I just did that. He just took it all. Awesome. But this is the key. The issue is forgiveness. Forgiveness, it's so simple. We're forgiven because of Christ's work on the cross, simply. So then we have to forgive the guy who bothers us. All right. We have to forgive the parent who abused us. We have to forgive the spouse who cheated on us, left us. We have to forgive. I mean, I could go on and on with this. People are like, they've got all this buried unforgiveness. The old man is supposed to be buried, and you're supposed to be a new creature. So the forgiveness has to rise. You got to forgive people. Every time I give this message about, I know that in your heart right now, there's somebody you haven't forgiven. You have to, because Christ forgave you. And you're not free yet if you haven't. Because he did this, you have to forgive that spouse who ran out on you, whatever it might be. Realize that Jesus died for them, like he died for us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know, in the old day, when you finally paid up a bill, they would take the bill and nail it to the door or nail it to the post in the town square. Paid in full. It's over. And it would stay there so everybody knew it was paid. It's over. Fully paid, right? Well, the sins that have plagued you are written on a list. Some people tell me that Santa Claus makes a list and he checks it twice to see who's naughty and nice. Well, our Father checks this list. He makes a list and he only checks it once. And then he nails it to the cross where the blood of his Son covers it completely. Your bill's been paid, your sin bill, by Christ. And he nailed that to the cross. Picture it there. You know, once I did something like that, I wrote down as many sins as I could think of, and I threw it in the fireplace. It was about that big, but you know, volumes. The list of our sins, our goof-ups, and our failures is completely blotted out by the blood of the Son of God. Many Christians aren't healthy because they fail to understand this very simple foundational truth. They know they're forgiven, but they can't believe that the one who hurt them is forgiven too. Listen, this is the most freeing thing in the world. I know, and you know me. I used to box, right? And there's still in me the flesh that wants to grab a guy by the collar and just, I forgive you, brother. And you know what? In a little while, that feels better. Because I'd have so much remorse over ever hitting somebody. And then I'd have to ask for forgiveness for that too, but you know you're forgiven, but you can't believe the one who hurt you is forgiven. Society says, you can't ignore the abuse. You can't ignore that trauma. You can't ignore the anxiety that they've caused you, that they've inflicted upon you. It must be dealt with. It has been. It has been. Wait a minute. It has been. You see, psychologists, they want to take people deep within themselves. Jesus wants to take you out of yourself. He wants you to look at him. The psychologist wants to take you deep inside you and look at you. Let's dwell on Jim. And you know what happens? Depression. You get your eyes focused on you, you get depressed. You get your eyes focused on Jesus, you don't get depressed. You get undepressed, or if that's a word. So it's all about self, those guys that do that. It's not in them, it's in Jesus Christ. Get your eyes off self. You know, no, you got to deal with it. Well, it has been dealt with, again, by the blood of Jesus on the cross. He hung on the cross of Calvary, dying for the very same sin that bugs us in other people. So for us to say we have to dig it up and talk it through, it makes a mockery of what Jesus did on that hill of Calvary. He said, "It is finished." He yelled it. "It is finished. It is fully paid for. It's over. It's done. Fini." It means the price has been paid in full. Nothing else needs to be done. Tetelestai said that. That one word said it all. That's what Jesus yelled, meaning done, paid in full. So be forgiven and forgive one another. And let's stand and pray. Stay for dinner. Dinner's on me, all right? Or on us. It's on the Lord. Thank you, Lord. We ask your blessing on the food. We thank you for the word. Lord, I pray that we would forgive people. I pray that, Lord, we would continue in this walk, moving forward, not sinking, not falling for any garbage, Lord, that's outside of the word of God, settling on the truth, staying in the truth, and walking in the truth. Bless us today as we eat. Bless the food. Bless the fellowship. And Lord, may we have a safe and restful day. Lord, thank you for the beautiful weather. We love you, Lord. Thank you for our country. Lord, free this country. Lord, please free us from what is going on in this country. Lord, please bring a revival that, Lord, you become the focus of the United States. Jesus Christ, in your name we pray. Amen.